We finished the book of James last week, and towards the end of any study, I always start getting this antsy sort of feeling like, all right, Lord, what's next? I want to kind of have a target or something that I can at least sort of aim for and see where that goes. And, you know, all kinds of things pop into my mind. I'm sure any other preacher, books of the Bible, should we do another book of the Bible, or should we do a topical series, or you start thinking about, oh, what are the books that I just preached through, because I don't want to re-preach those right away, at least, and things. And so all the while, you're sort of seeking some kind of guidance and direction from God about where to head. And so I try to think of some new ideas, try to keep things fresh and not sort of preach through Leviticus or Numbers or something like that. Boy, that would kill the both of us, right? So as I was thinking about this and reading, an article came across my path, I truly believe by God's ordination. But it was an article about Martin Luther. And not Martin Luther King, but the Martin Luther from way back in the 15th century. The old Martin Luther. And I don't know if you know this or not, but this year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary, the 500th year anniversary of the day when, or the year when he posted what was come to be known as the 95 Theses on the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, you might be saying, hey, who's he, what's this, what did he do, what? Well, I'm going to tell you. I'll give you the short version and then I'll tell you where I'm going to go with this, I believe, by the Lord's direction. Catholic Church at that time was very, very strong, if you remember, back in the early centuries. If you're a history buff or just have come up through and heard about this, I'm sure you have. It was very powerful. It was very influential, and especially in the political world. It had a lot of sway over the land. And even over the kings, it was considered in many ways to be equal to the authority of the king at the time. And at least it positioned itself to be that way and to have a lot of religious persuasion over things that were said and done. Back in those days, also remember that there were not a lot of Bibles around. And if there were, they were mostly written in Latin, which few people understood. Namely, the priests. So you can imagine how subjective the teaching was when a person could say, "Thus saith the Lord," and nobody knew if it was true or not. Many of the peasants of those days, they were not educated, not near educated enough to know the language or to read it at least for themselves, and they didn't know the difference, and so they were really compelled to follow what was being told to them by priests and leaders of the church. And so, as the saying goes, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It wasn't until folks like Huss and Wycliffe, who came before even Luther in the 1400s, started really trying to reform the teachings of the Catholic Church and began educating people about what the Scripture really, really said. Well, unfortunately, that was not tolerated nor liked by many of the leaders, and these folks and others like them were declared heretics. They were cast out from the church. Huss was burned alive in the 1400s over this, and once Wycliffe died, they hated him so much they exhumed his corpse and burned it, just to make a point. These men started something that obviously God had ordained. And when it comes to Luther, he takes it a step further with this challenge, and he wants an open debate with the leadership of the church, with those who are higher than him, the bishops, and even the Pope himself. And so the challenge came in the form of writing, and thus you have the 95 Theses. They kind of revolve around three main points in this. He he had a problem with or issues with three main things that he started, you might say, with the Reformation, known now. The first thing was the sale of indulgences. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then, salvation through Christ alone and by faith alone. And then, the efficacy or the power of the Pope. These are the issues that he had most contention with, or those at least that he started with, to bring to the Catholic Church and its leaders. Well, by the grace of God, Luther, who himself was a Catholic monk and a professor at a college in that time, had his eyes opened. He saw the false teachings and really put his heart and his passion and his guts. God did not leave him alone. He confronted this issue with the church. Another advantage that Luther had over the people who came before him was that he had a printing press, and he could mass produce pamphlets and information to share with the people in their language. And so now people were getting this word, and they were getting flooded with this information, and it really pushed his cause and pushed the steps even closer to what we know as the Protestant Reformation. Now, knowing full well what this would happen, what could happen to him, the potential for his life, the consequence, and knowing that it could be taken from him at any moment for going against the church, going against the powers to be, he went forward. He went forward with what God had put in his heart. Luther wanted to reform, or wanted reform in the Catholic Church. He saw the church drifting from its core biblical truths. And when it came to things such as the authority of Scripture, grace in Christ alone, and man-centered, all these attachments that were within the church. And so he wanted reform. He desired reform. It wasn't like Luther hated the church. He wanted the church to be more pure in its understanding and in its teaching of God's Word. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and saying, well, Pastor, you know, if I wanted a history lesson, I could look this stuff up online. What does this have to do with me today? Well, just don't be so snippy. We're going to get there. From Luther's actions, five core beliefs came out of this. Five core beliefs came out of this and are seen really as the foundation of this Reformation. These are called the five solas, S-O-L-A, apostrophe S, plural, right? The five solas, or the five, you might say, alones. Sola means alone in Latin. We see sola fide, which is faith alone. Sola gratia, which is grace alone. Sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. Solos Christos, which is Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, which is glory to God alone. See, you're getting a free lesson in Latin as we go. But these were, and still are, the core doctrines or the core teachings of the Bible, really for any Christian. It wasn't just for Luther. It wasn't just magically placed in his mind. It is for all of us, for any church, for any time period, I would argue. So if you go astray from these, you step out of bounds with the Scriptures, and you will soon find yourself focused more on flesh than God. So I would like to begin a series exploring these five solas, as they are known. Because it is my fear that the church, in a broad sense, once again, is drifting. Back in the day, the church hid behind a complicated language and wanted to be the sole source, the sole explanation of the Scriptures. They were not encouraged to look it up for themselves. Many people didn't even have copies of the Bibles. You were not smart enough to understand what God's Word revealed, and so the church needed to be the interpreter for the Scriptures. Well, the church in our day, instead of that, stands for very little. church of our day is letting the scriptures be redefined and tweaked to the liking of the people. I heard just the other day of some folks talking about what church should be. These were the major things. What is church today? I don't know how you would answer that question if somebody asked you, what is church today? Or what is church to be? The two main thoughts was this: the church should be loving, and the church should be accepting. That's it. The church should be loving, and the church should be accepting. After all, the argument is, isn't that what Jesus did? May I remind you, not all were accepted. Oh, but many were loved. I'm reminded of Judas. I'm reminded of a time when Jesus fed the 5,000. And then when he started really sharing some deep spiritual truth with them and what it was going to cost them to be a disciple, they all left. They all fled. I'm reminded of the Pharisees and their reaction to the truth and to what Jesus was teaching. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler who wasn't ready to give it up. All were accepted, right? They were accepted to hear the truth, and upon hearing the truth, they left. Well, why didn't Jesus just cut them a break? Why didn't he just allow them to be who they are? And really not try to change them? Why would he confront them with the truth? Why would he try to share with them what it truly means to be a disciple? Why wouldn't he just let them be who God made them to be? Because Jesus loved the truth no matter what. And he loved God's word no matter what. And if that offended you, he said, see ya, in so many words. If that offended you, if you could not grab onto that, if you could not come to grips with that and submit yourself to the truth, then you would walk away. So I would argue that the church, yes, is loving. The church, yes, is accepting. But that is not it. That is not all. It is accepting to the point where we want you to hear the truth, and upon hearing the truth, if there's something that needs to change in your life, then it changes. And we want to help along that way. We certainly don't want to be a church that allows folks to come on in and just be who they are and sin and all of these things that perhaps they are bound up in or chained up in, and just allow it to continue, never really talking to the spirit inside of them in that sense and leading them to the truth. I thought of 1 Timothy 3:14-15. Check this out with me. Make sure I got it right. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. It says this: although I hope to come to you soon, Paul writing, I am writing you these things that if I'm delayed, you'll know how each one must conduct himself in God's household, which is, look at that, the church of the living God. And notice what he tells us about what the church is, truthfully. It's not a coffee house. It's not a country club or come together just as you are or stay just as you are. Yes, we like the hymn, come just as you are, but don't stay that way, right? Come just as you are, but change. And listen, he says it's the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. God has left this organization, this body, this team, however you want to look at it, as his pillar and foundation of the truth. It is what the church stands for or should. And that tells me this: we are supposed to stand for something. We are supposed to hold up something that is bigger than ourselves and supersedes our personal preferences. Hold it up. But you know how it is today. I don't preach into the choir, as the saying goes. You know how it is today. If it doesn't fit with my agenda, then I will change it. Not me. It. I will change it, I will tweak it, or I will get rid of it altogether. This was the meat of what Luther wanted. He wanted the alones, the solas, to stand alone and be the final authority on the issues. It wasn't to be manipulated or for man to sort of or for him to impose what he really thought or wanted his opinions on the church. No, he saw the church drifting from the truth. And he said, no, you're not allowed to manipulate God's word. It is what it is, and it stands on what it is. And you cannot tweak it or change it to promote your cause. We know by history that at this time in the Catholic Church in his day, there was a lot of corruption. There was a lot of political power, a lot of shuffling back and forth between kings and popes. The worst of it was that there was a lot of extorting of money from lay people because they didn't know any better. They didn't have the knowledge of God's word, only what was told to them. And so at one point along the way, the Pope at the time authorized what was known as the sale of indulgences. If you don't know what that is, I'm going to tell you. In the Catholic faith, when you die, you go to a temporary holding place of torment called purgatory. And in purgatory, depending on your good merits and the good that you did, you will either be accepted into heaven from there or not. If you didn't have enough good merits, and how they calculated that, I don't know, maybe they had the holy calculator, I'm not sure. But if you didn't have enough good merits in your life, your family could buy some at a certain fee from the priest, who would then ceremoniously credit this account, and you would either be set free, or you would have to endure some lengthy period there before you were set free. Now, nobody but the priest could supposedly know all of this, the timing and what the cost would be and the right dollar amount. All of that was given by the priest. And many times there was also a lengthy penance imposed on top of that, meaning your family had to commit to prayers and all of these things and the rosaries and all that sort of stuff. All of that over a duration of time would then set you free from purgatory. You talk about taking advantage of people. I could imagine, you know, my son or anybody with a child who's died. And all they want to know is my baby in heaven? Is my child in heaven, right? Are they no longer suffering all of these things? But then to be told by a religious leader of the day, no, they're not. They're not in heaven. They're in a place of purging. That's where the purgatory comes from. A place of pain because they were not good enough. Nobody was really good enough. Everybody had to go through some sort of purgatory in this sense. But listen, if I'm the priest, for four easy payments of $19.99... and you saying these prayers for years or what have you, you can cut some bad time off of that and set them free. Now, if you didn't know any better, you'd probably sell everything you owned. You've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. You ever talk to a parent who sold everything they had to get their kid out on bail or bond? History tells us the church needed money. And so they would send these speakers into these poor towns, these proclaimers, these orators, these people who could just, you know, had that gift of speaking. And they would tell these folks that if they gave to the cause of the church, they could credit their accounts for heaven and pass through purgatory. Or they could get somebody out who had died in their family. And so the slogan became popular of the day: every time the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now, Over the years, the Catholic Church has reworded all this. Believe me, they've polished it up. It doesn't sound so blunt. But they still teach a concept of purgatory and merited, works-based salvation. Now, you might ask, well, what's the problem with that? Well, first and foremost, it's not biblical. A Catholic apologist, in defending this idea of purgatory and the sale of indulgences, will take you to a book called The Second Maccabees. Maccabees is one of those books that are listed in the Apocrypha. If you had a Catholic Bible, a true Catholic Bible, you would have the Apocrypha books in them. And these are books that have been rejected by mainstream Protestant, by mainstream theologians, as even being inspired and written from God. But they will try to make a case for this in through an incident that which happened in the Maccabees, which I really don't have time to get into. It'd be a whole sermon in itself. But they hold on to that and they say, this is what it meant. And so now we can start charging these fees for folks who die and in purgatory. Also remember that to a Catholic of Luther's day, and even to ours, the church's teaching was equal to authority or in authority. So even if you couldn't find a teaching, let's say, or a doctrine a church was teaching, the Catholic Church was teaching in the Scriptures, they wouldn't have to produce that because they could tell you what the Pope said. That would be equal to God's Word. Now, church, you are smart men and women in here. If I started teaching something that was not based or found in Scripture, and told you that because I am the pastor, I am saying this, it is gospel, would you follow it? Shake your head like this, that's the right answer. You better not. You better not. You better do your homework. You better search the Word of God. And you better confront me with the truth if I'm out of whack. This was what was burning inside of Luther at the time. The church had gone off the tracks, and he wanted to reform it. But obviously, they were not interested. And so, thus you have the Protestant Reformation. They protested. That's where the term Protestant came from. They protested these teachings and others along its way. And soon more and more people jumped in on this and on board, and they broke from the church. And thus, other denominations then formed out of that. There were even many after that, after Luther's official break, or maybe I should say probably kicked out more. But many felt that he didn't break far enough away from the inerrant teachings of the church. And so you have further breaks from that, like the Anabaptists and the Mennonites and so on, as they all start to spread out. So why do I feel like the Lord is saying we need this study? Because the modern-day church needs to be reminded of the courage and the fortitude that it takes to stand for the truth. We need, in very much a real way, a modern-day reformation. We need to be reminded both personally, I say this, and personally and corporately as a body, as the church as whole, universally. We need essential and non-negotiable truths. Now, have you ever had that battle inside of you? You ever had that somebody's teaching something or somebody says something and your flesh just twists against it? Conversation perhaps that you have talking about God or faith or something, and then something is said, words or a sentence or something like that, and you just know something in your gut's telling you that's not right. There's something off with this. I've heard of stories of folks who have visited churches, even here locally within our own city, and just heard something or saw something, and it just didn't sit right, and they got that wrong feeling that doesn't sound Bible. Doesn't sound right. It doesn't look right. Now listen, you don't got to be some theologian to catch those things. Sometimes you hear the Holy Spirit perhaps knocking on your brain like, we better get out of here. Hope you don't hear that here. But you know how it is. It's a small compromise here. It's a tweak there. It's a wandering from the truth. It all starts with small steps. And soon it becomes easier and easier to veer farther and farther. Listen, we love the truth when it's talking about heaven and love and forgiveness. But what about when it socks us right in the eye? Then we start ducking and jiving, right, to get away from it. I love a passage. Go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 1, excuse me. Paul's charge to young Timothy, a pastor at the time. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort in complete patience and teaching. For their time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You hear that? That doesn't sound like how to tell people to be a better you. How to get the most. How to be blessed before you get to heaven. How to, you know, all the how-tos. You probably heard 100 of how-to sermons. I don't see that in here. I see, preach the word. And out of that preaching of the word, what comes? Sometimes we reprove. Sometimes we rebuke. We correct. We do all. We exhort. We lift them up. All of these things, but we do it in complete patience, as he says, and in teaching. So sometimes it's easy to look at the church, quote unquote, and point fingers about where it is and what it's doing wrong and all of these things. But the last I saw, the church was made up of people. And so if the church is off track, that means that the people inside of it are somehow steering it off track, whether it's by leadership or both. We see examples of this in our modern day. Do you know how many denominations there are in this world? They all claim to be under this very similar statements of faith. They all claim to be coming from one Bible, but how does that happen? Try Googling it. How many Protestant denominations there are, and you will find crazy results. You look at the charts, and the charts just kind of just keep expanding and expanding and expanding. And that's not even taken into account of all the denominations. You can look under Baptist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Methodist or Anglican or Congregational, and within those groups it breaks down and breaks down and breaks down and breaks down. Denominations and sub-denominations. How does that come from one Bible? Well, you know how it comes. It comes because of our flesh. It comes because of our emotions. It comes because of our thoughts about how things are, how we think things ought to be. You know, they don't do this the way I like it. So they don't got any instruments in their worship. They got too many instruments in their worship. These folks do this and these folks do that. And boom, pretty much another church has started. You guys have heard the joke of men stranded on the island, and when they rescue him, they find all these separate huts. And they ask him, what are these huts? And he says, oh, those are churches. And he said, well, why are there so many? He said, well, I went to this one. I didn't like the seats over there. And so then I built it and went over this one, and I didn't like their music. That's how we are, right? We don't like the color of the carpet, so we're out of here. Those sorts of things. Don't get me wrong, there are times when you see or hear false teaching and you need to make a decision. Do I attempt to speak with the leadership and to ask questions, or do I get out of there and find a church that holds to the Scripture? Please remember this, though. There is no perfect church. Not even here. I'll be the first to admit it. But I would hope, I would pray, that the reason that you continue to come here is because you feel we are doing our best at keeping church purely to the Word of God. We need this, don't we? We need to hold to the core truths as we see them in the Scriptures and say what they say and teach what they teach and not twist it up into something we want it to say. In Luther's day, the church feared educating the people. They feared it because they would find out that the teachings were wacky, were not biblical. Listen, that's totally the opposite from here. You hear me say it all the time. Dig into the Word. Study it. Confront, ask questions. Don't take my word for anything. You investigate it. You would never want to let me or any other preacher come in here and speak without ever verifying what they have said against the Word of God. And so I would suppose that the level of truth, or the level in which you stand for the truth, is the level in which you believe the truth is worth standing for. I'll say that again. The level in which you stand for the truth is the level in which you believe the truth is worth standing for. If this is truly the Word of God, and if we are staking our eternity on that fact, then why would we ever want anything else? Listen, I know it's easier to reword it. I know it's easier to redefine it. I know it's easier to conform it into our agendas. Isn't that the cry of the people these days? The cry of people concerning our modern day, think about this, your modern day judicial system, twisting law and constitution to serve agendas. You ask any lawyer about fighting a case these days, and they'll tell you that it is not about what is written in black and white in the law anymore. It is all about case law. It is all about how other opinions and other judges have ruled in the matter. That's what matters the most. I'll give you an example. A young man is flying down the interstate one night, well over the posted speed limit. And inside of his car, he has his two best friends, and they're just having a ball. Young man loses control, crashes the car, flips it multiple times, ejects one of the passengers out, and kills them. Sounds to me like vehicular homicide, right? It was reckless driving. It caused the crash, which killed the occupant. That is vehicular homicide according to the state statutes. But because of case law, and because of other judges' rules and opinions, speed alone does not constitute reckless driving, and therefore they cannot be charged nor prosecuted with vehicular homicide, but can plead to a lesser charge of involuntary manslaughter and get probation. Now tell me that makes sense. Tell me that makes sense. What is clearly written in the laws are no longer valued as the law. It is under interpretation to whatever lesser degree or any opinion of some elected official. Now listen, church, sometimes we are guilty of this same thing when it comes to God's Word. It is the law for us in that sense, and we can read it, and on the surface it says it in black and white, but really, truly in ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, it is our opinion as to what really matters. When Luther fought for these five solas, he was fighting for something that transcended human opinion and human input. He took the Word of God at face value, and he matched it up to what he was seeing, and he saw that it didn't match, and that bothered him. We need to do this. We need to do this often, church. We need to see and we need to hear the truth, and then we need to match it up to our lives. And if something is out of whack, I'll bet my bottom dollar that it's you and not the truth. That's what confession is, isn't it? We acknowledge that we are out of line. And God has said, confess it. In other words, bring it back under alignment. Listen, folks want to treat the Bible like they treat the Constitution, and when they don't like what it says, well, they just vote an amendment to push it through and change it. God put it on Luther's heart to say, no, no. And I'm thinking he's going to remind us through this study, church, wake up and say no. We must not let the truth get reduced to public opinion and popular views. If we want to debate global warming or something like that, then let's go for it. I mean, opinions, all of those things. Okay. But listen, when it comes to the truth of God's word, our opinions must submit. Amen. You alive in here? You awake? Amen. I'm not just saying this because it's what I believe for me. I get that from just reading the Bible, just on its surface, just in its context. I read the Bible and I see what Jesus said. I see that he said he's the only way, the truth, and the life. And it seems to me that then that means he's the only way and the truth and the life. And of course, what he taught after that just reaffirms and shows us how to be obedient to that. These five solas that we're going to look at, they're not just a rejection of some ancient church teaching. They are a conviction of truth. Now that was just my introduction. Let me get started on my sermon. I'm teasing. I did struggle with this, church. I thought my plan was to start with what I'm going to start with next week, which is sola fide. Remember what that one was? Faith. But I just got into the introduction. So, starting next week, I want to take us on a journey of these five alones. These five solas. I'd like to rediscover the foundation of this Reformation. And look within perhaps our own lives and even within this church, which, as the scripture says, is to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. That's us. And so I do thank you for letting me take this time to sort of intro this next series. And I promise next week I'll have more Bible to bring and less of me just rattling. But next week we will talk about faith alone. I encourage you, if you don't know about church history and Protestant history and where your roots and denominations and all of those things came from, look it up and study it. It is fascinating. It is fascinating to see how we came from one man's conviction to go against what he knew to be his life in the church, the Catholic Church at that time. The guts to break from that. And many of you have experienced that in some way who have come out of the Catholic faith. You know what it took to do that. But then how from there it transferred all the way down to what we have today. I pray that this interests you. And as we go on this journey together of the five solas, that it will just reaffirm in our hearts what we stand for. And who we are as Christians. Amen? Well, Father, we praise you. Thank you for your word. Lord, I believe, as far as I know, that this is where you want me to preach. And so I ask for your guidance and ask for the hearts of your people to be receptive. Because sometimes, Lord, things can creep in. Sometimes it is not your word alone for us. And it is not by faith alone. It is not by grace alone. Sometimes we like to add a few things. A little salt here and a little pepper here. Oh, Lord, we can do that to food, but Lord, remind us that this is your word. we don't have that authority. So, I pray that as we examine these, Father, you'll be moving in the body and reforming maybe some thoughts and some teachings that have crept in. And we would stand together, united in the truth. And that's where our strength would come from. We can only hold up and be a pillar of the truth, Father, if we love it. So help us. Forgive us. Strengthen us in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.